How about we go to Psalm 115? One of the things that we did on this trip, we saw a lot of ancient ruins through those three countries. From a construction point of view, just awe-inspiring to see what these people did with the limited amount of tools that they have compared to what we can do today. But the one thing that I really noticed is that a lot of these buildings were built to many gods, and a lot of temples, spectacular temples, but they're built to house a god. A lot of statues, but the statues were a god of some sort in that culture. All over the place. I mean, all over the place. Just all over. In Athens, the big Acropolis, the Parthenon on the top, that was to the goddess Athena. And, you know, they just, everywhere you went, there were gods. And pretty wild to see. And in learning, going through this, we learned that the Roman, these came from the Greek cultures and the Roman Empire. The Romans had up to 30,000 different gods. Different gods for everything. I mean, if you had a problem with your left hand, there was a god that you would worship to help fix your left hand. To make cereal, whatever it is, all different functions. There were different gods, and the most popular ones obviously got the temples and houses. You know, but they stem from ancient mythology, Greek mythology, and cultures, civilizations before that. And if you study a little bit of it, it's very apparent very quickly that it parallels all these myths and gods parallel records in the Bible. They even have ones that caused the flood, ones to fix the flood. You know, they have a flood in the thing, and a creator in the thing, and different gods for loving people, different gods for messing people up. But the devil basically took the truth and wiggled it and changed it a little bit and set people's hearts towards that wrong error. And people worshipped it. And we had a taxi driver in Athens. And so he's showing us all these different things. And you know, we went to the Temple of Zeus. And so somewhere in a conversation, he's telling us as he's driving through the city, pointing things out. I said, "Do you actually believe these Greek myths?" And he's like, "Yes and no." You don't want to not, but then you don't want to admit you... It's like a yes and no answer. It was quite funny. He goes, "You know, it's real, but you know, you got to think too." So, but what we also found out is that the Romans would worship these gods and sacrifice to these gods just to appease them. It wasn't so much that they had a love for these gods; they just wanted to keep the gods from getting upset. Which is still, I guess, apparent in their culture that they don't want to. Not say they don't believe in them. So, but in Psalm 115, it gives us some insight as to these other gods outside of the one true God. And this is stuff that we've seen many times in the Word and are aware of. And in verse 2, it says, "Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their," referring to the other people, the heathen, "their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not." And I added, no boogers either. So... Verse 7, "They have hands, but they handle not. They feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." We certainly heard that in manifestations today. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 44. It's a little record in Isaiah gives a little of the background of the heart behind people who make these gods. Isaiah 44. Now, God had commanded Israel to have no other God before him, set no other God before him. They were to worship the one true God, and because these other gods were out there, and at times Israel would stray away, and they had other gods. And Isaiah dealt with this in part in his revelation here. And we're going to start in verse 6. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Beside me there is no God." Verse 8. "Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any." No, there's nobody next to me. There's no Apollo, no Zeus, no Thor. "They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god, or molten a graven image, that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen that they are of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, and they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth it with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with a compass, and marketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth them down, cedars, and taketh the cypress and oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it, and baketh bread. Yea, he makes a god, and worships it. He maketh it a graven image, and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire, and with part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast, and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself, and saith, Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down into it, unto it, and worshipeth, and prayeth unto it, and saith, Deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood, for he has shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, Well, I burnt part of it in the fire. Yea, also I have baked bread with the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eateth it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, Is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. So it shows a little insight on the heart of the individuals who are making these things, that, you know, they're using the same piece of timber, warm themselves, feed themselves, and make a god with the leftovers. So, and their eyes are blinded. They really don't see it. You know, these big statues and temples, you know, they're making it to a god, but they're forming it out of their own hands. Amazing. Let's go to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. And Israel got hung up in that for a long, long, long time. And this has been involved in civilizations, cultures throughout all these centuries, including the first century when Paul went through what was now considered Turkey and into Greece and into Italy. He went through all these regions where this stuff was all over the place. We're going to look at a couple of records here in chapter 14, verse 7. It says, "And there they preached the gospel. And there sat a man, a certain man, at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had believing to be healed, said with a loud voice, Stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked." Which would be a pretty amazing thing to say, you know. "And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconia, The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city," so they had priests that were serving this god, "brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard thereof, rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, Sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered or allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them." They barely talked them out of it. It was such an ingrained thing in their culture of many gods. And here, because a lot of the gods were made because they did superhuman things. And they said, well, they must be a god that came from whatever. And so here he, you know, just said, told the guy to get up, and he got up. And so that was quite superhuman. So he must be a god. You know, it was in their thinking. In today's time, it's a little different. Closest thing I can think of is Roman Catholic Church. You know, all the statues they have and this and that. But still, people don't flock to it like this stuff. They have different gods today. Acts chapter 17, let's take a look at that one. The records in the book of Acts are just incredible. Here's when Paul went to Athens. Chapter 17, verse 16. It says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." And it is wholly given. And when the Acropolis, which is where that Parthenon is, the famous picture you've probably seen all over the place at times, here and there, is you can see it anywhere in a city. It's like the top. Anywhere in the whole region, you can see it. And they put that temple right there. You can't miss it. Everybody's yard, from everybody's house, you could see the thing. It's just incredible. So Paul gets to this place, and it's just loaded with gods. Verse 17, "Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him and said, What will this babbler say? Others, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preaches unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou art speaketh is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear something new. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. Now Mars Hill is at the base of the Acropolis, and actually Sam and Desi and I got up. It's easy to climb, and it's kind of slippery because it's not flat at the top. It's just marble and granite. It's just kind of like little bumps all over the place, and it takes a minute to climb. You can see it right down from the Acropolis. It's pretty cool. So just gray granite. So Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious or religious. For I passed by and beheld your devotions. I found an altar to this with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, seen, he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and had determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And at the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among whom were these people. And let's go to Acts chapter 28. So Athens is loaded with idolatry. And a lot of those statues are still there, well preserved. Acts chapter 28. This is when Paul was en route to Rome, as you know, as a prisoner on a Roman ship. And they got in a storm and they made it to this island. We're going to pick up the record in verse 3. It says, and when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said unto themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he had escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth or alloweth not to live. And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit, they looked when he should have swollen. You know, they're just standing there watching. They should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said, he was a god. he wasn't. But that was the mindset of some just ingrained in everybody, that there were people who were gods, and when they died, they made these statues of them, and some of them got into their own houses. Took a mortgage and got themselves a house. No. But just, it was a mindset so ingrained in those days. Let's go to Acts chapter 19. Acts 19, very familiar scripture to you concerning Paul going to Ephesus. And we went to Ephesus, and They had there the great temple to Diana of the Ephesians. So we're going to look at that record. Chapter 19, verse 17. Paul had come in, spoke the truth of God's word, that there's one God, one true God. He had his son, Jesus Christ, you know, died for our sins, raised from the dead, all that kind of stuff that we're aware of. And they believed the word and started changing. And verse 17 of chapter 19 says, "And this was known in all the to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on all them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many believed, many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." Now they believed what Paul had brought, that it was the word of God, and they changed and they got rid of the junk that they had, including the worshiping of Diana. Diana was the Greek name for a woman named Artemis, and Artemis was the goddess. I don't know if you've ever seen the goddess, a pretty odd looking woman. She might have made the Playboy magazine back then. She had a lot of boobs. Actually, historians say these could be breasts, they could be eggs, they could be bull's testicles, because Artemis was a goddess of fertility. Oh. One of her functions. She was also a virgin, she was a mother, and she was a wife. Mary, Mother of Jesus, replaced Artemis in culture, and is, they say, Mary lived in Ephesus her last 10 years of her life. They have a house. They take her to the house where she lived. And Artemis was also the answer of prayers, or the granter of prayers. And a lot of Roman Catholics pray to the Mother Mary for prayers to get answered. And she's a virgin mother and wife. You know? But Mary took over Diana's spot through, you know, took a couple centuries probably, but eventually the Christians turned her into the new Diana. And there was a temple that was built called the Artemision. And this is a drawing of it. It was the largest, most spectacular temple built at that time. It had 100-something columns. They were, I think, like 100-foot tall. It was just an amazing temple. One column still stands today. Where it is, which is this picture right here. It's in a swamp. One column sits. It was looted and all that kind of stuff. But and it turns out there's a life-size replica of it in Nashville, Tennessee. Of all places.
Parthenon.
Oh, that's right. It was Parthenon. Right. Parthenon. You're absolutely right. Right. Not this. But this was spectacular. And not only did the Ephesians worship her, but all the regions round about. And this record, as you're familiar with, I thought it'd be great to read, deals with Diana. Verse 23, we pick it up, it says, "And at the same time, there was no small stir about that way." Because of the things that Paul was preaching, people were getting rid of the junk in their life, like we saw in a couple verses before that. And one of which was not worshiping Diana anymore. So that's affected the pocketbook of the people who were making the shrines to a point that they're going to get together to do something about it. Verse 24, "And a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he had called together with the workmen of like occupations, and said, Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone in Ephesus, but also throughout all Asia, this Paul persuades and turns away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. so that not only this our craft is endangered to be set at naught, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. You know, it's just in part of their culture. And Diana had that big temple. So it's one of the things that's just dominant, or was dominant there, but the remains are still around. Beautiful to see as far as the structure point of view. Absolutely beautiful. But knowing what they represent wasn't so great. But the other thing is that these gods, as I said before, were sacrificed to appease them, just to keep them from getting angry. You know, you don't want to stir up the gods. You don't know what might happen. You don't want to not believe in them because they, you know, what if you're wrong? But there wasn't a love relationship. And so when Paul came to Ephesus and he taught that there's one true God, and that God loved them, that fathered them, that protected them, that what it just must have done for their heart, to melt their heart. And so I thought it'd be wonderful to go to Ephesians chapter 1. Can you imagine being of an Ephesian, believing in Diana, worshiping Diana, and any other god you might have on your list, because it was popular to worship more than one god. And then to hear Paul come in and teach about that there is one true God, and that he wants a relationship with you, wants to love you, wants to take care of you, has begotten you through his Son, Jesus Christ. What a change that must have wrought in their lives. But let's just look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2. And think in terms of, you know, just hearing this for the first time with a background like worshiping Diana that doesn't talk back. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, or happy. It's basically happy is that God. He's not angry. Happy be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption or sonship of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. We are his beloved. Amazing. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. In chapter 2, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In chapter 4, verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. It wasn't 30,000 gods. It wasn't your top 10. There was one God, and that God loved you, and it just must have melted their hearts. And what a joy and what a privilege that must have been. And lastly, we're going to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Again, seeing how things changed for these believers. And obviously, as we know, there were people who did not believe what Paul taught concerning the one true God and what was become available, what God had wrought through Christ Jesus. But there were a lot of people who did. And the ones that did dropped their idols. Dropped them like a hot potato. But why not? I mean, let's say this songbook was your God, and you talked to it, but it never talked back. You loved it, but it never loved you back. You worshipped it, but it sat there. I think it would get a little old. I mean, that doesn't even work in a marriage. It's a two-party deal. And so they had gods that they worshipped, and you know, but nothing was coming of it. And then they heard about the one true God, and that God said, "Hey, I want to love you up like you've never been loved before." You know what it must have done for them? Must have really thrilled them. So this is a great verse in 1 Thessalonians when Paul came in there and spoke the word, verse 9. Of chapter 1. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So it was quite a time seeing these places where Paul did teach. You know, there's a thing called the Agora, so it's a marketplace, it's just a name for it. And in Ephesus, it's right between, it's right where that big amphitheater is, where Paul, where they did the great, is Diana, the Ephesians thing. But if you're looking down, it's just to your left, you can see it. It's a big marketplace, and that's where Paul spent a lot of time speaking the word. It's like going to the mall, only there was just one of them. You know, in the whole town. But, you know, it's just wonderful to see where he spoke the Word of God. It's wonderful to see where we speak the Word of God. I mean, the Word of God's still spoken. That's no holier place than where we speak the Word. It's just that it was cool to see it, really cool to see it. And how many thousands of believers it must have been in Ephesus. We walked through some restored houses. And I thought, you know, this could have been it was a wealthy section of the town. I said, this could have been a believer's house. They had a shrine in one of them, like an altar area. And I thought, this could have been their fellowship room before they turned it into a religion, you know? Could have been. Who knows? Never know. But it was just wonderful to see. So, but what a great God we do have. And what a joy and privilege it is that we don't have to worship all these things. We've just got one. Keeps it simple. So we stay faithful to him, and we know he stays faithful to us. So.